It's a little unknown book, isn't it? I believe it's Amos Obadiah. Is that how we learned it? Well, I envied Nathan last week. He had the book that most people wanted to speak on. I have the one that's least wanted to speak on. So, Obadi, Obada, la 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 la. Anyway, so we're in Obadiah. Obadiah has a lot to do with the issue that Habakkuk dealt with, the issue of justice. And we find this woven all through a lot of these, haven't we? Jonah had a trouble with justice. God, what are you doing? You can't be doing this. It's not right. Habakkuk had a problem, but he responded correctly. And so in Obadiah, we have the workings of a nation that traces its roots back to a person that had a problem with God's justice. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So let's pray first, and then we'll open the word here. Father in heaven, we need you. We live in a broken world. Each one of us faces the issue of your justice. And each of us face the temptation to discredit you, to take the sword in our own hands and to take vengeance. And I just pray, Lord, that you would today, you would speak to each of our hearts. Father, we live in a world, a nation right now that is going through the same stuff. And I pray, Lord, that you would somehow help us to be lights in this world, to lay hold of your grace and to lay hold of your justice and to lay hold of your timing and to lay hold of your mercy. And so speak to us through this quaint and probably very least read of the minor prophets this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're about halfway through with our study of the minor prophets, and as David Kearns pointed out, they are only minor in the fact that they are shorter than the other major prophets, but not minor in importance. And one of the considerations we had for studying these minor prophets was the spiritual and national condition that Israel found herself in. We don't have to stretch our imaginations much to recognize the similarities between our times and those that the nation of Israel were in. The internal moral decay and the assimilation of foreign gods, along with the external threat of foreign saber rattling, were frontline headlines. The cancel culture of our day was nothing new to many of these major and minor prophets. And so we have a kind of a schematic little chart up there that gives us just a little perspective of the different time frames that the minor prophets and the major prophets spoke in. As you already know, these prophets of God spoke out warnings to the people to turn back to God, to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before their God, or God would bring about the invasion of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then we have these prophets going through the captivities to these empires and again warning and encouraging the people to do the same thing, to walk with God and how to live among their captors. And finally, the prophets did the same after they returned from exile and had to start all over from scratch and to rebuild their destroyed cities. And so you can see on this chart, you can see Joel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, or Amos, Jonah, Micah, the time frame when they were speaking. It was kind of prior, pre-exile, pre-captivity. And you have Isaiah in there as well as a major prophet. Then we have those who were before the exile to Babylon, we have Nahum, we have Jeremiah, who was what went through the exile, and we have Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, right following the fall to Babylon. We have Daniel, of course. We know Daniel was in the during the exile, wasn't he? And it doesn't seem he ever went back to Jerusalem, even though many did go back. We have Ezekiel during that time. And then we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi further on in time. And I think that's helpful perspective, that sometimes we look at these minor prophets and they're just off into space somewhere, and they don't fit together. And it's amazing, as I'm studying these minor prophets, to see the amount of data we have of what's going on during this time that is very difficult. So the question comes to my mind, where are we at in God's scrutiny as a nation? Is God obliged to deal with us any differently than those who mocked him before us? How are we as a church to live in our time? How should we live if God were to allow us to go through the unrest and terror of captivity and exile? That is not far-fetched, church. Certainly, Daniel and his three buddies were sterling models and influences in the midst of the exile that they had to go through. We need to cry out with Habakkuk, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. And maybe you and I, maybe Titan Drive, will be part of that renewal that needs to take place in our nation. It has to start with us first, though, doesn't it? So one of the insights I have come away with in our study of minor prophets is God's sovereignty and concern for all the nations, not just Israel. All these nations, people groups, races, and cultures had the same beginning point in history. That's important to our study. They had the same beginning point in history. And every one of them had a similar departure and deviation from God. Isaiah said it well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way. And in the New Testament, Paul points out that departure as well. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon a few men. All men. All men. And so in the prophets, we see God's declaration that he is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of this world. We heard it just this morning. Nathan read it out of Psalm 103. He's established his kingdom, and he established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And we need to get that through our mind. Somehow we just think that we're some isolated little, oh, we just have our little faith here. No. God's intention was for the whole world. And somehow we are apologetic in our notion that we shouldn't take our faith or make these statements to the nations. But God has clearly shouted out his concern for this whole world. When his son stated this, for God so loved the world and gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And you see the nations at war, you see the division, you see the fighting, you see the death. They should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God is in the business of reconciling the whole world to himself. His mandate still stands. Go ye into some of the world, all the world, and preach the gospel. So just because the nations have gone astray and are hostile or at war doesn't mean God has lost his sovereignty or his control. And in the minor prophets, we have three books specifically addressed to foreign nations: Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. Assyria and Edom are addressed, and certainly Babylon is addressed in the book of Daniel. God still has a word for the nations of our day: China, Russia, Iran, America, Egypt, North Korea, South Korea, South America, Japan, you name it. He's got the whole world in his hands, brothers. And he intends that all world will give an account to him. Indeed, let's look at the next slide here. Isaiah said it That's not the one. Yep, that's the one. And so in this statement, Isaiah said it very well. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Real important, isn't it? Dust. You always blow the dust off when you weigh something. It's nothing. You know, they don't really need to worry about it. A drop in a bucket. They're like dust on the scales. And then he asks four questions. Do you not know? Church? People? Anybody? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? And we're trying to erase that so that the world does not know this, or our country does not know this. Have you not understood since the beginning of time, since the earth was formed? This is the truth. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Do you remember what the people of Israel said when they saw the giants? When they came to Jericho and said, we were like grasshoppers. That means you're nothing. And that's what God takes you and me and the world and the nations, like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and he reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. Indeed, reduced to nothing is the destiny of any nation that rejects the true God of all the earth. Jesus said, nations will gather to war against nations. And in the end, all nations will gather to war against Christ himself. But God wins. And in the meantime, he calls those from every tribe and every nation to him. He says, all the ends of the earth come to me and be what? Saved. Saved. And Obadiah's message to Edom reflects a nation that had its beginnings very close to God, but chose to deviate, grow bitter, blame and leave God, and propagate a whole nation that was godless and hostile to God and to its heritage. So let's look at Obadiah. Let me read the first verse. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her to battle. So let me just look at a faithful servant and a fuming sibling. So what is Obadiah? Who is he? There are 12 men, I understand, from my studies, that are named Obadiah in the scripture. It means the servant of the Lord. Maybe you remember Ahab. Do you remember him when Elijah calls out to his servant and said, hey, I'm over here. And Obadiah says, are you kidding? Don't tell me to go back to him because you'll disappear and I'll have my neck cut off. Well, that was Obadiah. Remember, he was a servant of God. He hid a bunch of prophets. Do you remember that? And so there were others who were named that. And wouldn't it be nice if we were called the servants of God? What does it require of a servant? Paul said this, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required of a servant that he be proven faithful. Faithful. Faithful even when the message and duty is hard. Isaiah. Remember that? Isaiah. He sees a vision, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he recognizes his unworthiness, his uncleanness, and then the Lord does something to cleanse him, and then he hears God saying, who shall go, and who shall I send? And he says, hey, me, you know? And so he gets all excited about going, and then he says, this is what you're going to tell him. And he says, be ever hearing, but never understanding. And he says, wait a minute. How long, Lord? And it says, till their cities lie ruined. And I like what happens with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was apparently very fluent, very a good orator. And God says to Ezekiel, indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice. But when all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know but a prophet has been among them. Are you going to be a faithful servant like Obadiah? Bring a message that maybe not be too welcome? How about our day? Do we have a message maybe that's not too welcome? We need to be faithful to the truth, faithful to what God has sent us to do. So he was a servant of God. Let's look at Edom. Edom. Who is Edom? This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Well, if you turn to Genesis 25, let's turn there. I want us to read this because it gives us a picture of who Esau is and who Edom is, because it tells us who Edom is. So in Genesis 25, it says that it says Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Okay, he marries her, he's 40. How long is she barren? Well, we find out in verse 26, and after this, his brother came out, and his hand grasped Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Anyway, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within her, and she said, what is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger the other than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. And that's important, red. And his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means red. After this, his brother came out, and his hand grasped Esau's heel. And so that's why they named him Jacob, was the heel holder, the grasper, the deceiver, the sneak. So he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Now, we find out something about these boys. They grew up. Boys do grow up, don't they? Yes, they do. They grow up. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game. This is a downfall, I think, of Jacob. I mean, of Isaac. He had a taste for wild game. That becomes an issue later on, too. He had a taste for wild game. He loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Ooh, problem. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob, quick. This was Jacob's password, quick. Now. Right now. Everything had to be now. For me. For my gut. For my tummy. And so he said, quick. Let me have some of this red stew. I don't know, maybe like a bowl, you know, when you put red out there. I'm famished. That's why he was called Edom. Again, red. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die. Baloney. He was a big boy. Esau said, what good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me. So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave him the bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. So we have a little taste of the beginnings of this family. You have a beginning. I have a beginning. My kids have a beginning. Started out pretty nice, didn't it? Sweet. A mama just wanting to have kids. Having to wait 20 years. A dad. A husband who interceded for his wife. God, do something for her. Precious moments, don't you think? And then she has kids, and man, what's going on, you know? And she asks God, and God reveals something unique to her. And there she is with the two kids. Red and hairy and heel holder. And Don't you think she loved them both? I can't think of a mother that wouldn't love both kids. So that's a sweet beginning. Dad prays, mom is informed, and there they are. What's the outcome? But boys grow up. And so you have Esau, Red and Harry on one side, and you have sneaky guy on the other side who liked to be in the tent and pick soup and stuff like that. And you had another guy who was a man's man out there, charge. I'm dying. My belly. Who cares about a birthright? What good is it to me right now? So we begin to get a taste of what Esau was like. And then we have him doing something, getting sneaked by Jacob and by his mother and Isaac and his stew. You know, he's out there, get me some of that stew I like. I wonder if it carried over a little bit to Esau. Maybe that's why I liked Esau. But the blessing was taken from him and given to Jacob. And we find this tremendous anger building in this guy, this rage of a bull. Choices have consequences. Distance and enmity didn't go away. They got passed on. In fact, in Genesis 28, after this account, it says Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. That's quite a consolation, isn't it? When you get bitter, when you don't take care of injustice, you do the same thing. Just give it some time, and it'll fester, and it'll fester, and it'll fester. In your marriage, with your parent, whatever it is, it'll get to that point. Esau did not choose to do the right thing. He chose to hang on to his bitterness. And so last week, Habakkuk wrestled with God's justice. And several weeks back, Jonah never got over what he thought was God's justice. And Esau was a man who gave way to injustice and bitterness and vengeance. And it defined him. And it defined a nation. The critical race theory is a twisted form of justice that is really bitterness and vengeance. Bitterness always comes to pointing the finger at God. If you really want to know who you're bitter at, it's God. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Abel was approved. Cain, he brought a sacrifice that God did not say was right. Cain got angry. Who did he get angry at? At God. Who did he kill? The one that was approved by God. Bitterness, anger, and vengeance are ugly things, and they get passed on. And so we see Edom was hostile against Israel after they came out of Egypt, wouldn't let the people pass through their land. Again, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they were allowed to pass, but they had to pay for the food and water. But God reminded both Israel and Edom years and years and years down the road, do not abhor an Edomite, Jacob, your brother. And to Esau, to Edom, he says, because of the violence against your brother, Jacob. We know that Herod was an Edomite as well. So you can see there where Edom is in relation to where Israel is. So that's a little bit about the faithful servant and the fuming sibling. Let's look at pride's deception and providence's determination. Verse 2 through 4. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You have lived in the, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagles and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. So pride's deception and providence's determination. Notice that bitterness and pride are always partners. They go together. It begins with wounded pride. Then it becomes defensive pride. No trust, no relationship, isolation, and you're sitting in a room with a mirror looking at yourself. And you're self-sufficient. These are deceptive assumptions from pride. Pride has deceived you. You're self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. I'm bigger than them. I'm bigger than him. Self-confident, selfish. And then there's the issue of security and superiority. Notice where they're dwelling in the rocks. They're dwelling way up in the heights. They're superior. That's pride. And then there's defiance. Who can bring me down? Don't you feel good when you're bitter and you're angry? Man, you feel strong. You feel in control. But God brings us down. We find out that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Notice their ignorance. God says, even if, let's go higher. Come on, you got it up in the rocks. Let's go a little bit higher. How about an eagle? If you could soar like an eagle. David even said that, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I could fly away. Oh, I could just get way up there if I had air superiority. Well, how about if you nest in the stars? I mean, that's way up there. We got satellites up there. We're pretty cool. We're pretty powerful. America, yay. Even if you were that high, God says, that ain't no problem with me. I can bring you down. Divine assertions, deceptive assumptions. I will make you small among the nations. I will bring you down. Notice what happens. God says it twice in Malachi and in Romans. Esau have I hated. That stinking pride, that independence, that I can do it. I don't need God. I forget my heritage. Seems like we're kind of doing that in our day and age too, aren't we? We don't need God. In God we trust. Those guys didn't know what they're talking about. See that no one is godless like Esau, who's bitter like Esau, and would his birthright. Edom's disloyalty and God's disapproval. So, Esau had a heyday. Notice this often, it'll come up in the day. And God says, I have a day too. So let's read that. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how is Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. And then God says, in that day, I have a day. Your day, your heyday. Notice what they did. Violence against your brothers. We'll see that in a minute. It says that in verse 12, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And in Psalm 137, we find this verse. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down. Tear it down, they cried. Down to its foundations. Sounds like Cain. Sounds like Esau. Tear it down on that day. you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune and your heyday. Nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble, your day. You should not march to the gates of their of the people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. And then again, the day of the Lord is near. And so we have this contrast between their heyday and God's day. And God's day of reckoning is against the very things that they were so confident about, wasn't it? Their self-sufficiency. God says there'll be zero left. Nothing. I mean, harvesters leave something on the tree, but not these guys. They're going to take everything. Everything that you're so proud of. Your savings are gone. The hidden treasures that you had somewhere. Your security is sabotaged. Allies and friends will set a trap for you. Look at the universal peril and unexcelled prominence. What a wonderful verse this is. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations, not just you. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations who try that will drink continually, and they will drink and drink as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. What a wonderful thing. But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance. Church, do you believe that? Where did he die? On a mountain. Deliverance. Deliverance from bitterness. Deliverance from this hostility. Deliverance from this pit. But before that, it says there's an appointment. The day of the Lord. We must all give account. Do you remember the words, meeny, meeny, tickle, parson? That was during this time. Said to a different king, Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. We have an appointment. The King of Kings. You have to give an account. And every nation will do the same. There's a proximity. It's near. The guys in Noah's time, 100 years. Hey, it's not near. Oh, we heard that before. Until the day. Proverbs says, whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly, near, now. And with, oh, that was too fast. No, you had a long time to get to where you're at. God's been speaking. God's been speaking. Are you going to be stiff-necked? There's a universality for all nations, no exception. There's a reckoning. As you have done, it will be done to you. Have you noticed that? God says, I'm not mocked. Don't be deceived. What you sow, you're going to reap. Oh, why this? And then there's a display. You did this. You flaunted it on my holy hill. You desecrated my temple. You desecrated everything that was right and holy. You flaunted it on my holy hill. But it will haunt you. But on Mount Zion, deliverance is found there. And again, we look in verse 21. Deliverance will go up on Mount Zion. Deliverance. Are you caught in bitterness? Are you caught in anger? Are you caught in vengeance? You'll find deliverance on a hill. Where another man cried, why, God? Why? This is not fair. This is unjust. Look what he says in Peter. He says these very words. He committed no sin. No deceit was found on his lips. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges unjustly. Oh, did I read that wrong? Who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin. This stuff that's bitter, this stuff that's ugly, this is vengeance. And live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going where? Astray. Isn't that what Isaiah said? We all like sheep have gone astray. We had a beginning, but we went a wrong way. You are returned, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. There's beauty there. It talks about holiness. And the house of Jacob will be possessing it. They'll be resettled there. They'll be settled. There'll be peace. The king is in residence. Notice that very last thing it says. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Does God win? You better believe it. Is he going to win with you? You have a choice. The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Does he reign in your heart? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Seek ye first the what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness, not mine. So, brothers, what should we do? They said that to the apostles. They were cut to the quick. They said, brothers, what should we do? What are we going to do with Obadiah? Questions, six of them. Am I an Obadiah or an Esau? Who am I serving? Am I a result of an Esau's bitterness in the past? A parent, a grandparent, wherever it is, that's been passed on. And godlessness, will I break this cycle of sin? Has my pride and self-absorption blinded me to my desperate need of God? What are the should not things God is telling you? He told through Obadiah to these people. He says, you should not. Have I been to Mount Zion? Have I been to the Mount of Deliverance where Jesus died? Have I tasted his forgiveness and embrace? And whose kingdom am I under? How did I do this week of seeking first his kingdom? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, we would be like David, who said, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know a word before it's even on my mouth. That's scary. That is information I need to keep before me at all times. And then to find out what a wonderful God you are. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. You provided a place of escape. And he ends the chapter with this great invitation. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the path everlasting. So would you do that in our hearts today?